this allegory of Sarah and Hagar, this irony of the legalists that Paul is hoping that when we get done today, we will want to shun. Today we have verses 28 to 31 to wrap it up. He says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Let's pray. Father, come before you in the name of your Son, and pray, Lord, that you would give me some strength this morning. Pray you would inject some life in my body and enliven me. And mainly, Lord, that you would inject this truth into my soul and enliven me and us that way. We thank you that we're able to sing this song right in the middle of the enemy's camp, "Victory in Jesus." We thank you that we're free, that Christ is enough for us, that we feel like we got an extreme bargain to be Christians, that if we've suffered the loss of all things, we feel like we got in on something very lucky to get Christ. And Lord, we pray you help us pity the world for all their bowls of soup that they're eating. Do in us what this text, Lord, was meant to have it do in us this morning, and we'll be extremely happy. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 years ago, a movie came out that everybody knows about called Frozen, and the fever just ran rampant everywhere, and it did in my house too. It wasn't infrequent to overhear a little girl hitting a high note of "Let It Go," singing the whole song. And one day I passed by down our hallway, and I don't remember who the friend was that Annabelle had over, but they were wrestling with who was going to get to be Elsa and who was going to get to be Anna. And they were wrestling with the law of non-contradiction. They realized that only one of them could be Elsa at one time. And so I stopped to overhear it. And they finally got that figured out, who was going to play what role. And as soon as the characters had been assigned, then followed all the characteristics of each character. Like, okay, you're going to do this, and you're going to sing this, and you stand over here, and this is what you'll do, and you'll do this, and you'll do that. And so on and on it went. Well, in the same way, in our track, in this little bitty unit, this little bitty mini-series, if you want to call it, from Galatians 4, 21 to 31, we've come to the section where Paul has last time assigned us a character. And now he's about to raid the Old Testament story for application. He's about to follow that through with, now if you're Isaac, then do this and this and this and this. And whoever's Ishmael, they're going to do this and this and this and this. So he began in verse 21, you remember, telling us why he wanted to go back to this story, because there is an irony and something funny about a legalist. Namely, that the Bible he carries around, and as a rule book, hoping everyone will obey, he himself has missed something. And what he's missed is the way to read the story of Abraham. And so, in verse 22 to 23, Paul began to unpack this story historically. You remember, he went through, Abraham had two sons, and so one of them was an heir and one wasn't. So paternity is not the issue, maternity is. It's not who's your daddy, it's who's your mother. Is it Sarah or Hagar? And he had, from two different sources, by two different forces. And last time we were together in verses 24, 27, he unpacked this allegorically based on that text there in Isaiah, where, you remember, Isaiah took the personal, physical meaning of what happened to Sarah and applied it to a corporate, spiritual way to bear in Israel as a people. And so Paul is looking at Genesis through Isaiah, and he's basically accusing the Judaizers of not reading their Old Testament rightly, just leaping over Isaiah as though he had nothing to say. Well, having established all that, having assigned the characters and worked out the allegory, he's now ready to apply it in verses 28 to 29 personally. And so you could see he's transitioning into this by the way verse 28 begins. It says, "Now you brethren," he uses a very personal second person singular, talking to each Christian individually. And he's no longer third person, Isaac this, Ishmael that. He's set it all up, and he says, "Here are the characters. Now you are this guy. And let me show you what that means in your life." And so it reminds me of something from the systematic theology class this week. We were talking about dealing with the doctrine of the Word of God, and that is that the Word of God written has just the same authority as if you had heard the audible voice of God. To disbelieve or disobey or not apply the written Word is to disobey and disbelieve God Himself. And we quoted John Owen, who said, you know, in the divine voice, which people are quick to heed and like, "Oh, if God were to speak to me, you know, I would be very serious." And he says, well, that one uses a medium too. It uses the medium of air to get to your eardrums. And so what's the difference? This one uses the medium of paper and ink to get to your eardrums. They both have a medium. Both are authoritative. To disbelieve or disobey either is to disbelieve and disobey God. So it means Christianity is different. What I'm doing today is not a business talk. We're not having a business meeting. Christian preaching is not lecturing. It's not sharing. It's authoritative. And that means when we sit under the Word, like, you get a reverent spirit that this text is meant to mold me somehow. Comforting way, convicting way. And so let's apply it with Paul. He applies the allegory first in verse 28 by making an identification. Second, in verse 29, by working out an implication. Third, in verse 30, he applies it there by commanding a reaction. Cast out the bondwoman or son. And finally, in verse 31, he applies it by drawing a conclusion. So those are our 4 points. Number one, Paul applies the allegory first in verse 28 by making an identification. He says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac." So you're Isaac. We're not arguing about what role we play. If you're a Christian, that's who he's calling brethren, right? you are Isaac. So you put on the Isaac costume. That's who you'll be. And he goes to call him a child of promise. You are children of promise. For Paul, this is how he always talked about his converts, right? Timothy, my child in the faith, and so on. And so it's a spiritual meaning. Now, how does Paul say he became a child of God? By promise. So just like Isaac was born physically by promise, remember what we saw in verse 23, promise is opposed to what? Flesh. So man's effort, human effort, divine effort, God's power. So meaning number one, just plain and simple, he's applying, says you became a Christian like a street sweeper. And we all remember it. If you're a Christian, that's how you became a Christian. You didn't get your heart right first. You didn't get your affections right first. You didn't get your actions right first. Maybe just to remind y'all of that analogy from Spurgeon, the street sweeper. Do y'all remember that? Most of you do. I know some of you don't. So let me repeat it again for the sake of those who don't. And I enjoy repeating it again. It just tastes sweet to me. And that's what the hymn says, right? I love to tell the story. And so anyway, the street sweeper, Spurgeon says, an artist came to his town to make a painting. And he wanted it to be a candid photo, so he wanted a regular picture of the street with the typical people there. And he was getting everybody together to come on such and such a day. And he thought, I want a street sweeper kind of making his way down. And so he found a man. He said, would you come? I'll pay you well and come on such and such a date. Sure, I'll come. So the man got off the night before. He worked a night shift. He went home, took off all his dirty clothes he found, and went through his closet, found the most nicest clothes he could find. And he put those on and came back out to the set, and the people saw that the artist sent the man away. And then Spurgeon asked, why? Because the artist didn't invite him clean. He invited him as a filthy, rotten, stinky street sweeper. And that's how you become a Christian. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary.
Yeah.
So Horatius Bonar said, how shall I go to God? It is with all our sins that we go to God, for we have nothing else to call our own. And he said, this is the first step in that which we may call a Christian life, and the one we're so slow to learn. That's how you become a Christian, by promise, by God doing something. So in Genesis 21, it says, the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Promise has to do with God doing versus we doing. And then, being a child of promise means you're an heir of Abraham. It means though you're a Gentile and you're not born from this lineage, you don't have a good pedigree, you may not even know, sometimes people don't even know how to read verses in the Bible. And it's so encouraging as a Gentile, like you cannot even have that figured out yet and pass from death to life. You see, you don't get anything squared away first. And you become a child of Abraham, that means you're an heir of the new creation. That means Paul could say, quit boasting in Peter and Paul and Apollos. He said, everything belongs to you. Whether life, death, things present, things to come. And you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So, your role play is Isaac. You became a child of God the same way spiritually that he did physically. And now, even though you're a Gentile, you're an heir with Abraham. So it sounds good going to the new heaven and the new earth. I got a little bit longer to live. I won't die and get raised from the dead and go there. But we're going to point two, because Paul wants to put a but in here. You always know when someone's doing this, they're they're building something up and they're telling you, and you know it's coming, you're just waiting like, but, and they give you the bad news. So Paul, having gave the good news in verse 28, he now wants to apply this allegory in a second way, verse 29, by working out an implication. Like a pantry, he's gone back to the Old Testament and raided it for something in verse 29. The backbone of verse 29 is a comparison. You see, as, so also now. It's like Romans 5, you know, just as through one man sin entered the world, so also through this one righteousness came. It's a comparison. And Paul says, if you're Isaac, look what happened to Isaac. He says, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Now, this is amazing. He says, so also it is now. Some of y'all have watched the video put up by Paul Washer years ago. I mean, he had put it up, but where he's telling believers have a wrong idea of persecution down through the ages. You know, it always seemed like you're going to go to the mission field and you walk out there and everybody's so glad to see you, you know, because you came with eternal life. And maybe there's angels singing and tongues of fire, and they're gonna build a building there one day for you, put your name on it, and a little life-size statue by the fountain in the city square. But that's not actually how it happens. Notice Paul is teaching here persecution did not ever, and it has always come this way from professing people of God. Not the crazy, just so-called heathen out there is not even interested in Christianity, but people who think they're offering service to God. That's where it came from. Half-brothers, Ishmaels, physically in the family, but spiritually not in the family. This explains why the Galatians were prone to get off the gospel road. In this very way, it's very much like the book of Hebrews. Because of the threat of pain, it's easy to go back to Judaism. And so there's this threat. And the author of Hebrews says, don't forget the exhortation. God's dealing with you as a son. You know, interpret this suffering rightly. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, we read that they were deserting him who called him by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And for no reason, we read about Paul's testimony. He says in 1:13, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God. He drug women out of their houses by their hair. And it says breathing out. It's like a dragon in the book of Acts. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And he gives us a window into his mind and heart before Agrippa. He says, I thought to myself, I had to do many harmful things. That's what he was thinking. Like, what harmful thing can I do? Well, in chapter 3, verse 4, we see it again. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Same thing author of Hebrews is saying. Like, remember former times you endured this and this and this. You have need of endurance to keep going. I mean, that's why Peter was afraid, right? Chapter 2, verse 12, it said, he began to withdraw when certain men came from Jerusalem, fearing the party of the circumcision. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if I give men something to do. Here's what you need to see. The offense of the cross is not the yes of the cross. It's the no to everything else. That's the offense. It's not offensive if you just go positive even. We all need to come to Jesus. No, you have to do the work of saying no to circumcision. No to the sacraments. No to the altar. No to the tongue. No, 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 no. Let Ishmael live before you. No. And you have to get to the point where you say anything, any teaching that says you have to get up out of your seat, that salvation is far from you, is a false teaching. We preach the word of faith, and it's nearer to you than your clothing, in your mouth, in your heart, that if you would believe the message, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. And so Paul says, if I still preach that, why then am I persecuted? He assumes he's persecuted. I mean, he says in 6:17, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. So Paul's like, if you want to know who the cattle of the Lord is, the stigmata, the brand of the Lord's cattle is pain. It's how you know you belong to Him. What's the symbol of being a child of God? Being persecuted. Now, here's the comfort in this. It's very disillusioning when you start getting persecuted by people you thought were Christians. That really is a psychological mess in your head that you have to work through, and it can just mess you up bad if you don't have this worked out. Because then you feel like, I thought I was supposed to get from them, but like, I'm getting it from them. And like, the true Christian always goes, because he is introspective and confesses his own sin versus the other guy. You know, like the lost guy is always like, if I offended you, I'm sorry. And like, I'm sorry that you got... He'll even word it to where he's really rebuking you. He's like, I'm sorry you got mad at me for that. He's really not apologizing for what he did. He's basically saying you're sensitive. I'm sorry you got upset with me about that. He can't even bring himself to confess his own sin. But the Christian thought, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm not kind enough. Maybe I'm not loving enough. You know, maybe I need to be like Jesus or what he was loving, right? And they just took the stapler and plastered him on the piece of wood. But here's the comfort in it. If you are a Christian, because you say no to all the other forms of false Christianity, you get thumped. And look what he does here. He says, that's exactly what Ishmael did to Isaac. And so there's actually a comfort in it. There's a comfort in it. It's a mark. It's like a fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their persecutions. Now, there's a little bit of a debate here that I think is worthy to enter into because it points out something amazing. A lot of commentators think that Paul is wrong. They're like, what is he talking about? Go back and read Genesis 21:9, and all it says is that Isaac was playing or mocking. I mean, Ishmael was mocking Isaac. He wasn't like chasing him. He wasn't shooting him with his bow and arrow. You know, it doesn't say that. He reared back and just put one in his chest. It says he was mocking him. It's like, why is Paul using the word persecution? For this reason. Listen to me. For Paul, making fun of someone, belittling someone, joking about someone, insinuating someone is stupid, is persecution. Yeah, you do get persecuted in America. You may have laws that keep you from getting physically persecuted, but there ain't no law to keep you from getting mentally persecuted, verbally persecuted, emotionally persecuted, psychologically persecuted. Just as a husband can abuse his wife emotionally and not just physically, so the bride of Christ gets abused emotionally, not just physically, by religious people. The raised eyebrow is just as much persecution as the raised fist for Paul. Let me read it to you in John 16. Somebody was praying about the Lord going and making a place for you and all that. This is the upper room discourse. This is the place of comfort. Like, don't let your heart be troubled. And I'm going to give you all this forewarning and get you ready for what's coming. And what does he tell them? John 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. So there's something that makes you want to stumble. It's discouraging, it's disheartening, it's confusing. It says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. That's the place where the people of God were supposed to meet. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So there's some people that don't know the Father serving the Father in their mind. They're sincere about it. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Be ready. Look what he says in 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So he's saying the world only hates you because you're associated with me. It's like that king in the book of Kings who he put on the royal garment and they said, ah, there's the king, let's go get him. It's like when you put on the character of Christ, the world says, there's Christ, and they go after him. And so it's not the case. Don't misinterpret the sermon from Galatians 4:12 that we have to become like people and incarnational and get into their lives and everything. When Jesus did that, it did not always go good, and it was not because he failed. He says, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. How many people hate people because of the doctrine of election? Well, that's what he said. That's what he's saying. At the bottom of their hatred is they feel like, you know, we all deserve to be saved. How dare him save you and not me? And they get mad. The more Christ-like you get, the worse the animosity gets. Because at deep there's a problem of feeling a sense of entitlement. And look what he says. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. I mean, look what he says. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep. You can't make Christianity cool. You can't, by creatively doing things, escape all of the pain. To do so, he says, is to take upon yourself the thought that you're better than Christ. And so they mocked him. They mocked him right down to the last point. They said, come down from the cross if you're the Christ. Save yourself. Psychological persecution right there. He saved others. He can't save himself. This happens all the time. It's very subtle. People don't normally just come out and go pull a Shining and get the axe out the shed and just come in and kill their spouse for becoming a Christian. They just make fun of them. And just mistreat them. Just make light of what they're doing. Oh, you're better than everybody. That's persecution. That what God said, be holy, for I'm holy. And so for being holy, you get plucked. And then you start thinking, maybe it's me, I'm not serving enough, I'm not... No. If you were of the world will love its own. But because I chose you and not them, they hate you. As the human body convulses when a foreign particle enters it, so the world longs to spit you out. You don't belong in it. Men of whom the world is not worthy. And you feel it. Don't you feel it? Like, I'm not like them. It's hard, isn't it, to just carry on a conversation. You got to dig deep, be full of love, and just get into a lost person's life and love them and talk to them and everything. And the whole time you feel it. They know. You know. They know. Everybody knows. Pink elephant in the room is I'm not of the world. I'm just trying to make this thing work, and hopefully a gospel bullet eventually just boom, hit somebody and something happens, but in the meantime, it's the way it works. If you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. If you're not persecuted, you're not Isaac. If you find yourself making fun of any Christian for the truth they believe in Scripture or for the life they live based upon it, you, my friend, are lost. You are Ishmael. Because Ishmael always persecutes Isaac. That's the way it happens. Prosperity gospel gets chopped away in verse 29. It's like, but. Like, this is good. Going to new heaven and new earth. And your child of promise. And a little boy is going to... Everything's going to be put right. But. Reread the story. If you're Isaac, that means you get persecuted. And so, Paul says in Romans 8. If children were heirs, provided we suffer with him. Right? Same thing. Same flow of thought. Philippians 1:29. It's been given to you to believe and to suffer. He's always doing it. I mean, he's saying it. It's like, so everybody has to go through the John the Baptist moment. You know what the John the Baptist moment was in Gospel of Matthew, where he's just in prison and Jesus is out healing everybody. And he's like, what's going on? Like, I was real faithful. I gave my 10% and I did everything and told everybody the truth. And a stripper put me in jail. And so Jesus sends word. Everybody out there is just getting healed and rejoicing and going to the priest and showing their leprosy gone. And I'm waiting to be beheaded in here. And so he sends word and he basically says this. It's not going good for me. That's a basic translation. It's not. And Jesus sends back word to him. He quotes Isaiah. You know, that little passage, Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and preach the good news, and bind up the brokenhearted, and heal the lame. And he stops mid-verse. And John would have known it. And he left off the last part and said, and release to the captives. He didn't go to that part. He stopped. And he said, blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me. Translation is, yeah, I'm here, John, and all this is now. But the full prosperity of the gospel, like the goodness and new creation and all that, it comes later. And so, thank you for serving me, and you're about to lose your head. Basically, and so John just kind of left like, didn't know I signed up for that, and that's the way it goes down. But, you know, I had planned on writing a few books and living to be 90 and putting little kids on my knee and telling them stories about rebuking the Pharisees, but no, you're going to have your head cut off. Amazing. Then he tells John the Baptist. It's a little light rebuke. It's like, and blessed is he who's not offended at me. So, Christianity works this way. It's like I told the story that time my dad came home with two prizes. Me and my brother were kids. I don't remember how old, maybe 8, 9, something like that. And he had two brown paper bags. And he's like, y'all have to pick. You know, one gets one gets the other. And he said, I'll give you one hint about them. And he said, this one you can have right now. But this one you can only have later. It'll be yours, but you got to have it later. And I'm the oldest and smartest. And so I figure that must be a better prize. You know, like I'll wait for the better. So we open it up, and Mark got the one he could have. Now it was a little compass. And then he was excited about it and ran off. I was like, ah, that's nice. And then he opened the other one up, and it was a Swiss Army knife. So 8-year-old boy, Swiss Army knife, score. And so, but I had to wait. I don't remember how much longer or whatever. I obviously wasn't very trustworthy with the knife. And that's what Christianity is. Like, God opens it up. He says, this is what I'm going to give to you. You have it, but not yet. Not yet. And that's why Paul was rebuking the Corinthians. He said, y'all guys are already kings without us. Y'all already reigning. Can I get in your kingdom? I wish I could reign with you. You have another chair? Every single apostle dies terribly. And it's amazing to me that the prosperity gospel floats at all. Like, I would be willing to bet you could just take my New Testament and just pick a page, you know, pick a page. And I could dismantle the prosperity gospel on nearly any page. It's just there everywhere. And so Paul applies it then, withdrawing out an implication of persecution. And then number 3, verse 30, commanding an action. This traffic circles all the way back around to where it began in verse 21. Remember, they didn't know the law. They didn't hear the law. So verse 30 says, what does the Scripture say? You hadn't listened to what the Scripture says. And so there's this irony here. And it says, it's actually Sarah, but because of the allegory, it gets applied to us. Cast out two things, the bondwoman and her son. So who did Sarah represent last time? The old covenant. Paul literally says, cast out the old covenant. Don't ever live under the law of Moses again. Amazing text. Cast out the bondwoman. But then he says, and her son. Paul was not Mr. Nice Guy with false teachers. He wasn't. This is church discipline text. He's saying, put the false teachers out. Put the old covenant out. Put every influence of it out. Anybody teaching works, put them out. Church discipline. This means there's no truces for Paul with Roman Catholics. There's no truces with Mormons. There's no truces with anybody who erects anything you must do. No truces. And I love this because in the story, Abraham is sad about it. He's like, I got to let Ishmael go. It grieves me. And that's how people are. Oh, it's just a nice guy. It's Aunt Louise, you know. Like, who wants to push Aunt Louise and tell her she's going to hell? And God tells Abraham, look, I understand. Don't be grieved, though. What's the reason? Look at the verse. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And you tell me what's loving. You know, walking over a cliff. Wave by, have a good day. Or try to say something to them. They're in the works, he says, they shall not be an heir. So there's a double reaction of not living under it. So he calls us to react. He says, you're Isaac, you're free, don't live under it. And don't make any truces. And then finally, he applies the allegory in verse 31 by drawing a conclusion. He says, so then we, that is the Christians, are not converts by what we do, but by what God has done for us in Christ. So how thankful we can be as we wrap this up that often the Christian life seems so confusing. And you just have conversation after conversation, you know, trying to figure it out and who's Christian and who's not. And how do you tell? And then I just love this, like this little allegory, like God has made it simple enough for the bathroom toys in the bathtub. Like, this is the mommy and this is the daddy and you're playing with them. He's given us little figures. He said, here's Isaac and Ishmael. Maybe we should have that like in the house, like, you know, instead of like a manger scene, like a Ishmael attacking Isaac scene or something. Just put that on the mantle and say, this is you, this is you, this goes here, this goes here. Pretty amazing, pretty simple. So I think this is encouraging. I began with a movie, Frozen. I took Annabelle. I was really, really upset as we went to go see Finding Dory. I think Monday, I just like called her, let's go. Went to the movie that night. And because I used the Matthew 23, crossing sea and land, the irony last week, crossing sea and land to save people when yourself's lost. So I'm watching it and I'm like, man. And some of y'all saw the movie before me. You should have told me, like, golden analogy right there in Finding Dory, where the movies like overlap in one scene where Dory and Marlin like run into each other. That scene was in the first movie, Finding Nemo. And so once it happens, what you see is like in the first movie, Finding Nemo, you didn't know where Dory was coming from. She just come out of nowhere. She's in the movie. But now this movie you see, and she was searching for her family. She was lost. And so that means the whole movie, Finding Nemo, Dory herself is lost, helping Marlin find his kid. And this is what Jesus said, crossing sea and land to save people, and you yourself are lost. And so this text is written that you may not be Dory. You may not be Finding Nemo when you need to be Finding Dory. And so Paul has laid it out for us. Historically, there are two sons from two sources by two different forces. Nothing physical matters. It matters how you relate to God by doing or believing, by trying or trusting. And this is based on Isaiah 54. He made this. This is the right way to read the Bible allegorically. Personally, then, you're either an Isaac or Ishmael. And if you're Isaac, you will be persecuted. If not, you're Ishmael, and you'll hate people who are Christians. You'll persecute them. And if you're Isaac, you ought to throw out the old covenant. You ought to take part in disciplining false teachers. And you ought to say, so then, we are not children of a bondwoman or of a slave woman. And draw that conclusion and be constantly working it out. And just enjoy all the laughter of it. It's just laughter. If you go back and read the story, I think laughter may be the theme of the whole thing. I think that's where the persecution thing comes from. Like, Sarah's laughing, Abraham's laughing, the name Isaac is laughter. It's a laughter of impossibility. Like, who would have said, Sarah, that's what she says, she laughs. Like, we're having a birthday party, I'm 90. Who would have said Abraham would have a son? And that ought to be your view. Like, you give your testimony, like Mom gave her testimony, she'd probably laugh on the way. Who would have said Debbie be giving testimony? Because she ought to have that view anyway. I was just as spiritually barren as a 90-year-old woman. I couldn't produce any righteous fruit. But how encouraging for the church, the little Christians who feel like, I just don't know how to argue well, and I just don't... Well, how encouraging for evangelism. Like, yeah, I know. And the other people, the Hagar churches, you know, they're fruitful, man. They can get a convert so quick. Their womb is just utterly fruitful. They're on like 50 medicines of fertility drugs and just popping out children. And you're over here just barren, like, Lord, I can't remember the analogy Jeffrey used, and I got my highlighters out figuring the verse, and I just don't know what to say. And God says, I want you to just rejoice, barren woman. Who does not bear. Go read that Isaiah 54. He says, enlarge your tent pegs, make room for all your converts. That's what he says. Because it's based on just simply telling people the truth, and people get set free. It's a laughter of impossibility, and you're supposed to laugh it. So I'll leave you with this story that illustrates it. A guy named Thomas Oliver, he went to go hear John Wesley preach. And the purpose of going was to mock him. And so he thought, I know Wesley's preaching or whatever. I'll get on my horse and ride over there and go have a good night. And he ended up getting converted at the meeting. And to this day, if you go over there to Wesley's grave, you see, here lies John Wesley, and right beside him is Thomas Oliver. He even got buried right beside him. That's the laughter of impossibility. So who is the person that you think can't be reached? You just think it's going on too long. There's no way. They're not listening. You really feel it like you've got no power. You remember what he told Sarah when she laughed? He's like, why did Sarah laugh? And then she tried to hide. Oh, she did not. No, she laughed. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Just ask the question you have. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So be encouraged. You're Isaac. You produce people by the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time you gave us in this text. We thank you for all of your word. And we thank you every time you let us go through any part of it. And we pray, Lord, that we've sucked all the honey and sweetness out of the honeysuckle of Galatians 4, 21 and 31. And we pray that it may be used for our good and your glory. In these lives that we're living. In Jesus' name, amen.